The year 1685 is known in Scotland as the Killing Times. It was the year King Charles II of England hunted down thousands of men, women, and children to have them killed in oftentimes the cruelest of ways. Why? Their crime was this. They loved Jesus. They believed He alone was head of His church. And they sought to worship Him as the Bible declared. These brave and orthodox Scots were called Covenanters. One Covenanter was Margaret Wilson. She was just 18 years old at the time. She was hunted down, caught, thrown into a pit of a cell, and there she was for 2 months. At her trial, they gave her opportunity for freedom. "All you need do, Margaret, is to swear the oath recognizing the king as head over the church." "No," she answered quietly. "Then you are guilty of treason. You are hereby sentenced to death. You shall be tied to posts fixed in the sand within the tideland. And there you are to stand until the tidewater overflows you and drowns you." With the tide out, she was marched to a deep channel that connected to the Irish Sea. There she was tied to a pole which was driven into the sand. As the tidewaters rose and swirled around her, she began to sing Psalm 25. "My sins and faults of youth do Thou, O Lord, forget. After Thy mercy think on me, and for Thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way He'll sinners show. The meek in judgment He will guide, and make His path to know." It is said that she then quoted a large part of Romans chapter 8. By now the waters were up to her neck. Soldiers waded out to her and commanded, "Pray for the king, for he is supreme over all persons in the church." "I pray for the salvation of all men. I wish no one to be condemned," she replied. At this, they pushed her under the water, dragged her up again, and screamed, "Pray for the king! Swear the oath!" Someone from shore yelled, "Margaret, say, God save the king!" Margaret, now pale, lips blue, caught her breath and prayed, "Lord, give the king repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, if it be Thy holy will." "She said it," several from the shore yelled. "She said it! Release her!" The chief officer, however, was furious. "Let the dog go to hell. We do not want such prayers. Swear the oath," he cried. "No. No," she answered. "No sinful oaths for me. I am one of Christ's children." "Then take another drink," the officer replied. And the tide soon engulfed her. There she drowned. Drowned for her love for Christ and her desire to follow His word. In a moment, our text for the morning, we're going to read a few verses from the end of John 6. It's a chapter that started with thousands, literally, following Jesus, clamoring to make Him their king even. But by the end of the chapter, virtually all of the thousands have walked away. Jesus will turn to His scant 12 disciples that are before Him and ask, "Are you leaving too?" And Peter, similar to Margaret Wilson's declaration, proclaims, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." In other words, there is no other. "You alone are Savior and Lord. My allegiance, it is with You. Whatever the cost, I will follow, no matter where that may lead me." Does that describe you? Can you say something like that? Or like many, have you left yourself open to, let's say, other options, other voices, others' so-called truths? After all, who wants to drown for someone who died 2,000 years ago? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, move upon the hearts and minds of each and every one of us this day. Father, through your Spirit, may you be pleased with the result of the proclamation of your word. May you move and work upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't done so already, John chapter 6, if you're visiting with us, we're preaching through the book of Revelation. We just started. I think we're 3 Sundays now in. We'll resume that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But for Easter, this morning, John 6 is the text selected, verses 60 to 69. On hearing it, and we'll give a little context here in just a minute. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." How popular he was just a few verses ago. The chapter began with Jesus feeding the 5,000. That was pretty cool, the people thought. In verse 15, we read, or read, or actually could read, we didn't read it this morning, that they intended to make him king by force. They weren't even going to ask. The crown, the throne, the palace, all was his. But after delivering a sermon, and we would call it a doctrinally rich sermon, where he revealed, first of all, who he was, the Son of God who came down from heaven. That's in verse 33. Second of all, who he came for, those God had given him, verse 37. And then thirdly, how man was saved, those who looked to him and believed in him, verse 40. Jesus' pop icon status, after saying and delivering such a sermon, came crashing to the floor. Jesus then repeats his 3 main teaching points again in verse 41, saying that he came down from heaven. In verse 44, that no one will believe in him unless God draws them to him. And then in verse 47, that if they only believed in him, they'd be saved. And if they were already choking on those 3 points, they were really going to gag on what he says next, beginning with verse 48. "I am the bread of life," Jesus says. "Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now what he says there was not well received, nor were Jesus' follow-up comments in verses 55 through 57. "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." And this is kind of where now we begin, verse 60. "This is hard teaching," they say. "Who can accept it?" But was it hard teaching? The flesh and blood stuff was, but everything else wasn't. It wasn't hard to understand teaching. It really wasn't. It actually was just hard to tolerate teaching. What do we mean by that? When Christ's followers couldn't understand him, and we would see this, and we do see this throughout the Gospels, in Jesus' 3-year ministry upon this earth, when Christ's followers couldn't understand him, they stayed around and they asked questions. It was when they actually understood him, however, that they went elsewhere. What teaching offended them, as Jesus says in verse 61, and causes them to leave him? Well, actually, the whole sermon did, in its entirety. That he was bread from heaven, that he came to save those whom the Father had given him, that he would save those the Father had given him, that no one could come to him unless the Father draws him, that it was his flesh and his blood that would save them. These are some of the phrases. These are some of the things that he said that day, found in his sermon, that was so offensive that they wanted nothing to do with him anymore, even though he could heal. He could feed. He could lead. And he could amaze. It, frankly, didn't matter anymore. Summarized, here was Jesus' offensive sermon. 3 points. Point number one, you're a sinner. Point number two, you can't save yourself. And offensive point number three, only I can save you. Now that is offensive language to proud and sinful man, but it is the only saving language there is. We do not preach Jesus to offend. We preach Jesus to save. But if we never offend, are we preaching Jesus? It is a great irony. Too often the church does not want to offend in the name of love. But to love sinners is to offend, for it is to bring them face to face with their sin, their inability to save themselves, and to consider the claims of Christ, who says, I'm the only Savior there is. So is that not love? To say those things. In John 6, when the people heard this, they turned and they went elsewhere. And sadly, today, when people hear it, many still do the same. Now, Jesus throws things in reverse here. He had talked about coming down from heaven to descend, and they were having a tough time with that one. Well, now he doubles down and adds in verse 62, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Goes back up. You didn't like it when I said I came down from heaven, says Jesus. What are you going to think when I head back there? Jesus is referring to his soon-to-be ascension to the right hand of God, having accomplished what he came to do, saving God's children. In verse 63, Jesus says in a different way what he has now said several times in his sermon. The Spirit gives life. The one responsible for salvation is God, here designated as Spirit. And then in the second half of verse 63, Jesus clearly communicates that he is no cannibal regarding his flesh and blood comments. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit, he says, and they are life. In other words, he's been using spiritual language. Their crassly literal physical interpretation was in error. He continues, some of you do not believe. Verse 64. And then he says why they do not believe, why they are about to walk away from the only Savior there is. And as he had done already in verse 44, he explains their unbelief in terms of God's sovereignty. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. They did not like what Jesus was saying here. It was all too offensive for them. They turned back, verse 66, and no longer followed him. Why? You're a sinner. You can't save yourself. Only Jesus saves. And that continues to be offensive truths. But truths nevertheless, the only saving truth there is. Jesus looks at his dwindling following and he asks the 12, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" It is then that Peter, on behalf of them all, answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" R.C. Sproul believes Peter's reply suggests he also was not very excited about what Jesus just preached. He didn't like it either. Peter may have been saying, "You know, I don't like this doctrine. I don't like those 3 points any more than all those people who have turned and walked away. But where else can we go? You are the teacher we trust and follow. You have the words of eternal life. So we'll stick with you even if you teach hard things." Peter continues, "You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." The end of John 6, church, is a watershed moment. Those who had liked and enjoyed the perks, if you will, of being around Jesus, things he could do for them, but when confronted with the reality of their sin, their inability to do anything about it unless God in his mercy acted upon them, they left. And by doing so, revealed their heart, dead in sin. But those few who stayed, they revealed their heart too. 11 of the 12 had been given new ones. How much they understood, how much they liked, we don't know. But they stay because they knew there is no one else who is the Savior. Some application. And it actually is Peter's profession here in verses 68 and 69, in which I wish to focus and close. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter says this now in response to Jesus' question of, "Are you leaving too? Because you may not like what I'm saying. Because you may not understand all that I am saying, like the thousands that just left. Are you also returning now to your old life?" Now, without getting into the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints, as it is called, a doctrine we hold to with tremendous comfort and confidence, I want to ask you a question, specifically to the believer at this point, especially directing the question to those of you who are discouraged right now. Have you considered turning back? I'm really asking the question. Have you considered turning back? And if you have, tell me what you would turn back to. What in your old life compares with walking with Jesus? Think back for a moment concerning your former way of life. How great was it? How great was it? Empty? Shallow? Fun, perhaps, but the excess revealed your selfishness and your bondage showed how weak and needy you actually were for something more substantive and real. Was freedom apart from Jesus all that wonderful? Discouraged Christian, be encouraged this day by the action of Christian, as he was called in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that allegory of the Christian faith, walking from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Great read. Not going to go into the details now. Most of you, many of you have read it. But when Christian went face to face with the devil, the great fiend, I think is how he's referenced there, as he went face to face with him, he wanted to turn around. It wasn't fun. He was getting beat up. He wanted to go back. He was weary, and the celestial city still seemed so very far away. Then he remembered something. He remembered his armor. all of his armor, his shield, his breastplate, his helmet, his sword, all of his armor was for his front. There was none for his back. To turn and flee would give opportunity for the enemy to immediately slay him. His back would be an easy target. He therefore resolved that however bad it might be to go forward, it would nevertheless be worse to go backward. So he fought on, and he would gain the victory. Retreat is not wise, my discouraged friend. Press on. It is the celestial city that is before you. It is the city of destruction that is behind you. Keep going. Keep going. And keep going forward when the church disappoints you. Because the church, I promise, will disappoint you. We are sinful people. Just give us a matter of time, and we will prove it. And keep going forward too when the pastor disappoints you, because I am a sinful man. And I will disappoint you. Remember, though, you have come to the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding that, listen to a reminder from James Montgomery Boyce. It was said by the Greeks that man would always be unsatisfied with human food who had once tasted the nectar of the gods. See, even pagans knew this principle. That is a description of your case if you are a Christian, Boyce says. Jesus said, drink of me and I will satisfy your thirst. Feed on me, I will satisfy your hunger. You have done that now. You have had heavenly food now. Now anything else will seem flat by comparison. He's right. You have tasted too much good food, my believing friend, to ever go back to the slop you came from. Now, in talking about false prophets and false teachers, Peter says in his second epistle, it is the dog that returns to his vomit, and the cleaned sow that returns to her wallowing in the mud. Chapter 2 of that book. False prophets and false teachers, they return to their vomit and their mud. The true child of God does not, will not, cannot. When Peter gave his profession in verse 68 and 69, he spoke for himself. But he also spoke as a spokesperson for the 12, for all of them. The question was addressed to all of them, but it was Peter who spoke on behalf of the other 11, as we hear him say, we believe. We believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so on. Where was Judas? All 12 were there. Where was Judas when this dialogue was taking place? He was right there nodding his head. Right there content to be associated with what Peter was saying. But Judas was a devil. He was a traitor. The presence of Judas, therefore, provides the sinner with a solemn warning. Here it is, hanging out around the church and enjoying the perks and benefits of hanging out and assuming that you are just fine with God because you're here. Both of those things are no good. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years. Everyone, except Jesus, assumed he was a believer. But he didn't believe. He eventually would reveal who he really was. Are you like him? Are you like him? Have you seen and heard much? Have you seen him do a work of faith in others, but have never exercised saving faith yourself? You must believe, my friend. Hanging on to someone's coattails, as we say, your parents or your spouse, for instance, is no good. It doesn't work that way. You must do your own believing. Maybe you don't understand everything. Who does? Maybe there are some things Jesus says when it comes down to it, you wish he never would have said it. You don't like it. But he said it. God said it. But who are you going to turn to? Who else has the words of eternal life? We gather this day to celebrate a risen Savior. He was delivered over to death for our sins, writes the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, and was raised to life for our justification. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, writes the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Himself, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. And because we know, writes the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 4, that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. My goodness. Jesus asks His question. He asks it again this morning, but this time to us. 2011. What about you? Are you with Him? Or are you not? Where are you going to go for eternal life? Answer as Peter did. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that You are the Holy One of God. You see, when you know that, I think we mentioned this last week, you are able. You are able to endure a great deal. Because there's truth there. There's eternity there. There is salvation there. When you believe it, Margaret Wilson did, who at age 18 already knew that to have Jesus was to have everything, and it meant everything. Even if it meant being strapped to a pole, driven in the sand, with a rising inlet. Soon the cold and dark waters to swarm over her, to drown her. So be it, she said. So be it. There is no other Savior. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who has the words of eternal life. Flee to Him now. If you have not done so already, by faith, do so and live. Run to the One, the only One, who is risen from the dead, showing Himself to be the only Savior there is. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when we start looking at the preaching of Jesus, we find some very difficult things being said, some very demanding things. And we thank You that those things were said, and then Jesus didn't say to those who turned around and said, well, but wait a minute, okay, well, I can change that, I can amend that. He did not. Because it was truth, and it was love to give that truth. Father, we pray that You would help us to hear Your word. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming it. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would enable each and every one of us here to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.